Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
One of the most visited places in the ancient world was the Jewish temple. Every day, crowds would come and go, participating in the faith rituals of the Hebrew people, all the while longing for God to show up again, like he promised, and give them freedom. And each week, it was a different priest assigned to serve in the temple and lead the rituals for the Jews who were gathering to worship, to pray, to bring offerings before the God of Israel. For those who had been called to serve as priests in the ancient world, they were expected to live lives that would reflect the character and heart of God himself. Righteous lives, submitting and surrendering to the expectations God had set. And that was certainly true for an older priest named Zechariah. He loved God. He was an honorable man. Even though in his own personal life, he and his wife Elizabeth had difficult struggles they'd experienced. They earnestly desired to have a child. And yet God never blessed them with that gift. But that heartbreak didn't affect his zeal for serving God as a priest, serving for many years. A long time ago, Zechariah had a thick black beard like most Jewish young men. But in this season of his life, the grays had overtaken the black hairs. Some might say that maybe it was monotonous to be a priest in the ancient world, to do the same rituals every single day, every week, for decades. But priests like Zechariah treasured the calling God had placed upon their lives. They treasured every chance they had to serve. And one day would come where he would begin his duties just like he had always done, except something would happen that had never happened before and would never happen again. And the world, the whole world, would never be the same after Zechariah hears some good news. Sometimes a priest would step into the dimly lit inner chambers of the temple, and their eyes would need a moment to adjust from the bright light outside. And the priest would begin to swing that heavy bronze door behind him closed. And the deep sound of that door shutting would kind of echo throughout the halls. Boom! Often once inside, there would be kind of an eerie feeling for the priest because he was in a place that was restricted to most of the world. Just a select few could enter in there. There would be an eerie feeling because he knew he was responsible to kind of carry the people of God on his back before the Lord and all of their requests or prayers as well, while also satisfying the rituals that he was supposed to accomplish each day. And there was a peculiar stillness prevailing inside the temple, partially because he was all alone. Yet even outside of that inner chamber in the temple at large, it would have been full most times of the day with Jewish men and women praying at that exact moment for the priest as he would perform these religious sacraments, precisely as they had done for over 1,000 years on behalf of the children of Israel. So Zechariah begins to light some incense on the altar, and a wondrous fragrance begins to fill the hall, and it begins to rise heavenward, and the priest begins to speak a familiar prayer out loud to God with hopes that his prayer would rise as well. And he begins with praying over the entire nation, the people of Israel living under Roman rule. He says, "True it is that you are the Lord our God and the God of our fathers, our King, and the King of our fathers, our Savior and the Savior of our fathers, our Maker and the Rock of our salvation." Now the words of this familiar prayer would resound throughout the hall, even though he was alone. And then he would be silent, and he would kind of sit in that moment. He would savor it, knowing that he was given exclusive access to the presence of God, unlike the majority of people alive. He would want to remember this moment forever. Zechariah would have likely taken advantage of these moments even to lift his personal requests to God for his wife. And these would strike a chord deep in his heart of what him and his wife had been asking for years. Mighty God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of my forefathers as a priest, Levi and Aaron, God who is generous and good, I humbly ask you to answer the prayers of a man who loves you and serves you. I come before you on behalf of my wife, who I love, And I ask you humbly, God, would you bless us with a kid, with a child, maybe with a son that I can... And his words begin to taper off as the emotion of that request weighs heavy on his heart. This is not a mindless request. This is not a simple request. This is a deep, heart-wrenching desire for a family. As he attempts to regain his composure and continue on with his duties, Zechariah all of a sudden senses that he's not alone any longer in the hall, which would have been completely unallowable at that time. Someone else has joined him. He can't hear anything, but he senses a presence in the room. And as he glances to his right, just beside him stands a man in glistening clothing. Zechariah instinctively is shocked, and he flinches, though the man is completely still. And immediately, Zechariah is gripped with fear at the sight of this man. This isn't just a man. Without any doubt, this is an angel that is now present with the Hebrew priest named Zechariah. And he begins to tremble. But a warm, deep voice resonates throughout the hall and says, "Fear not, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to name him John, beloved of the Lord." Now, Zechariah is perplexed. He's bewildered. He sees the presence of a being in a room that he's supposed to be alone in, and then all of a sudden, this being that appears out of nowhere suddenly speaks specifically to him, and Zechariah is completely lost at what is going on. The angel continues, "Your son will be a joy and a delight to you. But more than that, many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord his God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Now, Zechariah had always wondered if God was listening to their prayers. We often wonder, is God listening to our prayers? Especially those prayers like Zechariah that have been offered for years and years and years, and yet they never found that they got an answer to this request of, "God, why won't you show up? Why won't you answer it? What are you doing? Are you doing anything? Do you even hear us?" It would have been enough just to receive some kind of promise that God wasn't done with them yet, but maybe kids weren't in the cards for them. But at least some answer is better than no answer. And now all of a sudden he's being told a son is coming soon to his wife, no matter how old they are. And it's then God shares about the purpose of this child and the timing of this child. The angel continues, "Many of the people of Israel will your son bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah to turn hearts, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel begins to speak about this calling that's going to be on the life of Zechariah's son, a son that would follow in the footsteps of his father. His father, a priest, this is a pastor's kid that's going to continue forward, but God is going to anoint him in a special way to draw people back to their creator. And the angel says that your son will be one of a kind. Then the angel stops speaking, but he doesn't leave. He's still standing there, kind of beside the altar, just kind of waiting silently. Almost as if the angel is waiting for a response from this priest. And so Zechariah, in that stillness, in that awkwardness, unsure of how to respond, simply responds how probably most of us would. "Well, what are you talking about? How can this be? How can I be sure of what you are saying is actually going to happen? I mean, I'm an old man and my wife is, you know, an old lady. We're well along in years." All of a sudden, the angel stiffens as if Zechariah has said something offensive, and his next words take on a more formal tone. "I am Gabriel," he declares, lifting himself to his full stature. "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And as Zechariah is watching, the angelic light gradually dims and the angel is gone. Zechariah is stunned. Probably just stands there for a moment or two, wondering what's going on, collecting himself, staggered by the rebuke of the angel and astonished at the promise of a son. At first, there's probably this terror and this uneasiness, but then all of a sudden, the message he was conveying begins to bring a smile to the face of a man who had been asking for a son for years. "My wife is going to be pregnant. Zechariah completes his tasks at the altar, fulfills his requirements and obligations, his duties as a priest. But he does it quicker than he's ever done it before. His pace is now that of a young man. He pushes that giant bronze door open and strides out into the brightness outside, descending the stone steps with a speed and skill at those steps that typically is not seen of a man in his age. Immediately at such an exit from the inner chamber, other priests take notice, and they're wondering what in the world just happened. They gather around him and they start to ask, but as Zechariah attempts to respond, no sound comes out of his mouth. He's not able to communicate what took place. He's not able to tell his story. He can't really say. But at this moment, he also doesn't really care, because the promise spoken fills his heart to overflowing that he will be a dad, that his son will be pivotal in the arrival of the Messiah. Now the question is, how do I tell my wife? So the Advent season that we're in is a season where we stand in the middle of two realities. Two comings, two arrivals. The first is that one that we think of at the Christmas season, the arrival of Jesus, the birth of the Christ child placed in a manger in a stable. And as we enter into the Advent season, we're remembering that that occurred, that that coming already happened, that the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way of restoration with God our Father has already been accomplished for us through the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we're followers of Jesus, we also can look forward to the second coming, the second arrival that God has promised. I remember for me as a boy, every time Christmas would come around on the calendar, I never had an idea what Advent meant. I knew there would be a wreath with some candles on stage at the church we grew up in, and people would read things that I didn't really understand, and then they would light candles, and it was just formulaic, and I didn't really grasp it. But what I did know that this season was filled with was a longing in my heart, a hope for what was coming on December 25th, and a torment at not being able to find out until December 25th at what was that pine tree that was beautifully illuminated with mountains of presents underneath. In our family on Christmas Eve, we had a tradition that after the candlelight Christmas Eve gathering with our church family, we would go back home and we would be able to pick out one gift from under the tree to open. Many other families have this tradition as well. And we wouldn't be able to open anything else until the next morning. Now, this was a big deal. This was a really big decision. It was one that I had to get right. Of all the gifts under the tree, I had to get this right, because if I picked one out and I opened it and it had clothes in it, and my brother picked out a gift with a brand new toy, I had to suffer all night watching him get to play with something brand new. Meanwhile, I had to just be left in torment wondering, what did I miss out on an entire day of my life that is still under that tree? It was pure torture. Now let me ask, how many Christmases have you misplaced your hope in a box under the tree and not in the manger? My story as a child, even sometimes still, we can misplace our hope in something created and not the Creator. We all have stories like that. Most of them are not nearly as small and silly as misplacing hope in an NES system. And my brother and I celebration when we finally got one after years of asking our mom in the late 80s. Our stories involve misplacing our hope for the future in something often repeatedly, day in and day out, sometimes for years of our lives, that we think our worth is found in something created. We feel like our value is found in something created or something we experience, right? We've put our hope in our identity in a job until all of a sudden the job is taken away, and then we have to wrestle, is our identity gone too? We've put our hope in a relationship, someone that said they'd always be there until all of a sudden they weren't there anymore. We've put our hope in a car, thinking that it says something about us. We've put our hope in a house or a place that we live, thinking that it gives some level of communication to the world around us about our value. We've put our hope in material possessions that didn't last as long or turn out to be quite as fulfilling and exciting as we had hoped. And oftentimes material possessions require a lot more maintenance than we anticipated. We put our hope in the arrival of a baby, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, until all of a sudden the baby begins to grow bigger and more independent, and we long for the days where they were more dependent on us until eventually they graduate and we find out they don't need us quite as much as they used to. In fact, they can survive just fine, maybe even better without us, and we wonder, where's our hope? We put our hope in a promotion. We put hope in college. We put hope in someday selling the snowblower and moving south so we don't have to watch the Weather Channel like we did today. Amen. Or hope that if we make changes in our appearance that we'll somehow find confidence we've never felt before. It's this idea of misplaced hope in sources that can't actually sustain or deliver on it. You've done it, I've done it. We'll probably do it again tomorrow. There are things and people and situations that we invest our hope in, and they always eventually disappoint us. We wrestle with putting our hope in 1,000 different areas that we think will solve that aching and longing in our hearts. And yet, if you think about this word hope, four letters, it's a word that's a part of our daily vernacular. We use it in vocabulary all the time. We hope it doesn't snow that much today, as much as they're saying. We hope the kids go back to school tomorrow and they're not canceled and at home for an even longer weekend. We hope the in-laws leave soon or we're going to kill somebody. We hope the holiday pounds come off nice and easy. We hope that the only true New York State professional football team, the Bills, continue their incredible season, right? We hope, we hope, we hope. We use it all the time. I hope I get the Christmas shopping done. I hope I save money. Hope I can sleep tonight. I hope I can wake up tomorrow. Hope I feel better. Hope I get over this cold. I hope my spouse forgives me again. I hope the kids don't drive me crazy. In Romans 15, near the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul lays out how the truth of what Jesus has accomplished has and given to us, how it works itself out in our day-to-day lives. It's really Paul's hope for the church, the hope for his brothers and sisters that would begin to share and spread this letter that he wrote to the church in Rome around from church to church. And near the end of it, in Romans 15, 13, here's what he says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can read just this one verse and move on. Okay, got it. Yeah, God's source of hope, fill me with joy and peace. Yeah, that's great. I hope that happens. Great. Now I got to get back to my list. Today, we're only going to look at one verse. This is all we're going to look at. I kind of walked through the story in the book of Luke of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We'll touch on that a little bit. And you can read that if you want to read the details of it yourself. I kind of added a little bit of dramatic effect to it. But today we're just going to look at one verse. And I think it's because in this one sentence, it declares a reality that most of us have never experienced during the Christmas season. Look at it right there. That you will be completely full with joy and peace and add at Christmas. Completely full with joy and peace. I think a lot of times when it comes to the Christmas season, we can say, yeah, it's very joyful, but man, is it chaotic. It's not peaceful at all. And then there's others who say, yeah, it's so much peace. But if you're kind of isolated and alone and you're not sharing it with people, you say, yeah, there's a lot of peace because everybody's so busy that they don't even notice me. And there can be not a lot of joy. And I love how this translation, the New Living Translation, conceptualizes this verse. It says, God, the source of hope. He's telling us not only is God the one who supplies hope for us, he can supply that thing that we're trying to get. I hope, I hope, I hope. That thing that's in our vernacular all the time. God supplies that thing, but God is also the thing behind the thing. The essence of who God is hope. So he is what we're looking for, and he's the substance of that which we're looking for. Paul's saying that basically hope is the drug we're chasing, and God himself is the hope dealer. He's the hope dealer. Paul's declaring something about the essence and nature of God, that he's not just an inspiration for hope, but God authors hope. It's evidenced by the promise of sending us a redeemer, and it's revealed in the arrival of his son. The one who comes before Jesus, even hope is evident in the one who comes to announce the way of Jesus, John the Baptist, which is the eventual son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. See, God is good. He doesn't just hand out this thing, hope, that brings such beauty to our lives, but God is the substance of hope that we're constantly seeking out. See, in looking for hope in any area, we're not actually seeking a thing, we're not seeking a feeling. Often we forget what we're seeking. The thing behind the thing is we're seeking a person, we're seeking a relationship. Hope is found as we trust in him, as the relationship is nurtured. Do you ever think about hope being a person? You ever think about joy being a person or peace being a person? We think it's something we can try to work at and we can get better at. But when we start to see those things are found in Jesus, in Christ, in relationship with him, then it begins to change how we live life. And we just want to get closer to him. We want to learn more about who he is. We want to nurture that intimate connection, that communion with our Savior. We're seeking the thing behind the thing, which is God himself. Our hope is not based on us trying to think good thoughts. And oftentimes in our culture, that's often what we think. Paul is not writing, "I hope." It's my prayer that God, the source of hope, will help you to be more optimistic people. That you'll look at the cup as half full. This is not a personality thing. This is a Jesus thing. This is a relational thing. Paul says, the one who sources it, the origin of it, I want him to fill you. This is an awesome image. Fill you. May he fill you. May the God of the universe, the source of all hope, the well that you draw hope from in Christ, till you can't hold it anymore, may you find it in relationship to him. The hope that you're not alone, the hope that you're forgiven, the hope that you're loved deeply, that you're cherished, that your life matters, that you've been designed for a purpose, that God has built you to accomplish something significant. Hope that God is sovereign, that God is in control, even of the difficult things going on in your life right now. And yet in the midst of that, that this overwhelming, filling hope would produce more than just hope, but it would actually produce joy and peace because you trust in the Son of God. This prayer he offers for the church is not that they would become more optimistic and look at the glass half full. No, he's praying that the God of hope would fill his people, that his children would be the evidence in this world of the fruits of his Holy Spirit at work in your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this prayer holds a ton of promise for us during the Christmas season because it applies in every area. Paul says, you can be filled with joy and peace because of trusting in him. That God, the source of hope, can help you. He'll fill you completely with joy and peace in equal measure, overflowing during the craziest month of our lives each year. And how much could our culture benefit from the children of God revealing the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? I mean, the fruits of the Spirit are this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. And I want to ask you, were these fruits on display loud and clear while you were out there Black Friday shopping? As a follower of Jesus, if you were out there, if you're out there this afternoon, if you're at a restaurant today for lunch, if you're at work this week, not just with strangers, you know, honestly, this past Tuesday night in our discipleship rally, we had a lot of great conversation around tables in here. There were 82 of us gathered to just kind of celebrate what does it mean to be a missionary, not to do the work of missions, but to be a missionary, to be a storyteller of God, to look at our community differently, to look at our neighborhood differently, to look at the neighbors across the street and the guy that works down the hall from us, to look at all of that differently, to see ourselves there as storytellers, to have a heart that's nurtured with compassion for other people. And one of the conversations that happened at my table was somebody said, you know, a lot of times we're more gentle with a complete stranger than we are with the people today we love. Like, we can say, oh yeah, I was pretty patient with the people in line at Walmart, but man, I wasn't patient with my spouse on Thursday in the middle of Thanksgiving. I wasn't kind with my kids because they were making a racket. I wasn't gentle with, you know, cousin Eddie. That's not in my notes, I apologize. Are the fruits of God's Spirit being demonstrated in our lives more and more as we walk with Jesus? Or are the fruits of the Spirit, when they come up on the screen, we feel more guilty because we're not seeing them? And we feel guilt because we feel like we're responsible to birth them. Did you know that when Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, he doesn't call them the fruits of humanity? They're not birthed in us. They're not by our power. Not by our ability. They're the fruits of God's Spirit. When we're yielded to the Spirit of God, all of a sudden these things begin to happen. And we step back and say, like, that's not like me. I don't respond that way. Did that just come out of my mouth? Normally it's aggressive and hostile, and that was gentle and kind. What would your Christmas season look like with a significant increase of the fruits of the Spirit? Would the people around you, your family, your friends, your coworkers, would they notice you if you just all of a sudden throughout the next 4 weeks had more joy? If you were a peacemaker, instead of a rabble-rouser. If you had more patience with people that don't deserve it, people you know, people that irritate you, people that drive you nuts, how would your experience of Christmas be impacted by more of these fruits at work in your life? Now, here's what I don't want you to hear me say. I don't want to hear you say, okay, let's close in prayer, let's go home, and let's try to do these things this next week. Won't happen. Won't happen. The key to experiencing more this Christmas is not trying harder to do these things, because they're not fruits of humanity. They aren't embedded within us. They're embedded in the Spirit of God at work within us. So, for instance, can you fake joy? Yeah, you can. You can fake it for a little while. Many of you did that when you got here because you had a knockdown, drag-out fight in the car on the way to worship together today, and then you parked in the upper lot because it was always full below because you were late. And so, but as soon as you opened the door and started walking down the hill, all of a sudden smiles came to your faces. You were walking separately, and you didn't want to look at each other in the eye, but you came in the glass doors as if everything was great. Can you fake patience? Sure you can, for a little while. Until that person you work with is talking about their cat again and how talented their cat is, that little monster, and they want to post a YouTube channel for their cat, and you just want to get out of the conversation. So the key to experiencing more this Christmas, it's not in trying to fake it till you make it. It's not in trying to do more. We have a greater capacity to be good. When we focus less on what we're doing, we focus more on what God can do in us. Paul says it this way. He says, I pray that God, the well of hope, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. We read that first sentence of just this one verse, which is two sentences, and some of us all automatically were identifying our unbelief. Automatically, like, well, completely with joy and peace? I don't know if that's true. Like, maybe it can increase a little, but that God could fill me completely with joy and peace. I mean, does he see the list of things I got to do this month? Does he see how busy my calendar is? And this is going to happen just because I trust in him? I already trust in him. Well, you trust in him for your eternal soul, but do you trust in him with the calendar? Then maybe it's out of balance. Maybe there's too much there, and that's what's stealing you of joy and peace. Maybe there's too many things on your list to do because you think that gives you, that demonstrates to other people, they'll think well of you that you're so busy, you got so much going on, and you're so productive. And that helps you sleep at night to know, well, people think I'm a good hard worker. And you're being robbed of joy and peace because you're not trusting your calendar, your to-do list to him. I mean, this is a common theme throughout the book of Romans. This idea of greater faith, greater belief, greater trust in Jesus being the pathway to a full life. And we see it in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, Zechariah has enough general faith in God to continue to serve in a temple as a priest, to perform the sacraments, to perform the rituals that he's asked to perform. Zechariah believes God exists. He believes God is good. He believes God is a God who keeps his promises and he's going to send a Messiah. He believes God is faithful. But Zechariah, who never got to experience being a father, lacks the specific faith that God has a plan to bless him. That he would be at the center of God's blessing in such a way that 2,000 years later, people around the planet would still be speaking about his story. And we know this because as soon as the angel appears and scares him to death and begins a conversation, the first response out of Zechariah's mouth reveals what he really believes. How can this be? Are you serious? Do you know how old we are? Our time is up. God missed his window. God was late in our story. We've been asking him for that for years. Where's he been? Now all of a sudden he's going to show up and do it? Sometimes that's how we act with God, as if we know better than him. As if we've been asking him, now he's finally going to answer? And we don't really believe God's plan is better than ours. I want to end this message with one question. How often do we experience something in our day-to-day life we can't understand, we can't wrap our minds around, and we say, God, how is this possible? We doubt. We lack the faith to believe. And it could be a good thing, like, how is this possible, God? Like, why would you bless me in this way? Well, because he's a good dad, loves to bless his kids. Does that mean we get everything we want? No, of course not. If you gave your kids everything you want, everything they want, you would be creating monsters the rest of us would have to deal with, right? But it could also be a bad thing that happens. And how often do we have a situation occur where we have the audacity to ask a holy God far beyond creation, who we know is good because we remember he sent his son to save the world. We believe he's good on a macro scale for the world, but we have the audacity to ask him in relationship to our lives, really, are you serious? How could you let this happen? Can you imagine the joy and excitement evident in Zechariah when he got home to Elizabeth, his wife, to tell her the news? Remember, he couldn't tell her the news. He couldn't speak out loud. All he could do was maybe move his mouth and try to put the words together or jump up and down and play a lively game of charades to try to get her to guess it. That their biggest dream in all of life was becoming a reality. That they would soon have a baby. And that the reason his voice was gone was because he doubted that God could do such a small miracle, the one who spoke a world into existence. That his lost voice over the next 9 months would be an ever-present reminder of his lack of faith in God, that God was going to perform this miracle in he and his wife's life. I mean, when you can't talk and your wife can't read, I mean, most likely in that culture, very few people could read a written word. So before you think, oh yeah, you just write it down and they can read it. No, that's our culture. That's us looking at 2019 and applying it to 2,000 years ago. That's a big assumption to make. How do you communicate to her that you need to get ready because an angel of the Lord named Gabriel appeared and spoke today and let him know she was going to be pregnant? How do you convince your wife, we got to get in the bedroom, it's time to make this happen, right? I don't know. Sounds like a strategy some of us have tried before, maybe. But that they would have a son that would prepare the world for the arrival of the Messiah. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope. Through your power? No, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's telling us the God of hope wants to fill us to overflowing with confident hope through his Spirit. And he wants to fill us with this at Christmas. We just have to trust him and keep trusting him. Don't put your hope in something that can be wrapped in a box and placed under a tree. And don't allow your kids to put their hope in something that can appear under the tree on Christmas morning. They can celebrate it. They can be excited about it. But let's teach our kids the difference between joy and happiness. Joy can be present in the midst of bad news. Happiness is gone. Don't put hope in anything created when your creator, the source of hope, invites you to put it all in him. So I want to give you something very practical to leave with. My hope is, first, that you would increase over the next 4 weeks the regularity with which you're in Scripture. Over the course of the Advent season, I would hope that you would say, you know what, as I prepare my heart, as my family prepares our heart for the arrival of Jesus, I want to hear God speak to me through his word a little bit more. And I want you to look at it not as I have to read the Bible. No. I get to read the words of God spoken to me. Like, that can bring forth a joy when we're like, all right, I want to hear what God has to say to me today. I want to prepare my heart for the arrival of Jesus. I want this to be the most amazing Christmas I've ever experienced, not because of what's under the tree, not because of the cultural stuff, but because of my walk with Jesus. And because you know what's going to happen over the next 30 days, things are going to get crazy. And if you don't start this way, it'd be hard to start it in the middle of it. You're going to be tired. You're going to be weary. It's going to be filled with commercialization and materialistic focus. And we're all going to feel that. I mean, the only way to escape that is to go hang out on a desert island until, you know, December 28th. And after the lines of people returning, all the junk they didn't like kind of finally go down. You can't escape it. So rather than trying to fight against the current, I want to encourage you these next 4 weeks to carve out some time in the middle of the current to hear from God about who he is, to hear from God about what he can do, to hear from God about who you are, and to make this as easy as possible. If you're like, I'd love to do that, but I don't know where to start, tell me where to open up. At 10:15 in about 12 minutes, if you've signed up for mass emails through Fusion, you're going to get a link to a 7-day Bible reading plan that not only has devotionals you can read, it also has the scripture that you can read with the devotional thoughts about the scripture, and it's also got a video 3 to 5 minutes long from Pastor Louis Giglio, an incredible communicator. And he's just going to kind of talk through and help. And every single day this week, it's focused on the God of hope. The God of hope. I mean, what would your, if you only open the Bible when you think about it or feel like it, what would happen if you opened the Bible twice as much this week than you normally do? Maybe if it's once or twice, all of a sudden it's three or four times this week. If it's three or four times normally, what if it was every day? What would change in your life, not by the act of doing this, but by the act of drawing in closer and trusting in Christ more so that you can overflow with the confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit? That's going to be waiting in your inbox here in just a few minutes. But remember, you're not doing devotionals to get something from God. You're not doing this act so that you can get hope. You're doing this because you want to get Jesus. And when Jesus is central, then hope and joy and peace and love and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that's the wave of things that floods our lives with Jesus, with His Holy Spirit. We don't have to read the Bible. We get to read God's word. We get to see what He says about who He is. We get to see what He's capable of, what He promises for us. We get to see who we are as His kids. And we get to see how much hope we can find as we trust Him more, how full our lives can be. Zechariah and Elizabeth found confident hope through the power of God at work in them, and they got to see their son be born. Prepare the way, just as the angel said, for the arrival of the Messiah to begin His ministry, ultimately to lay down His life on the cross and rise again from the tomb.